Today is Father's Day, and I usually kind of touch on the theme. And what better place to start than the first father, at least the first human father. And I want to start today by considering that very first human father. And I'll probably touch on another one or so before we're done as well. Adam was the father of all mankind. And for better or for worse, we were all in Adam. And that's a fact, you know, and if that's not a fact, then we've got a whole lot of other troubles as well. But I'm not going to get into all those. But we were in Adam. He was the father of all mankind, and Adam is in us. Now, all science and stuff calls things DNA and all that other stuff, but regardless, we were in Adam, and Adam is in all of us. Adam was, theologically, they talk about being the federal head of mankind, the representative head. And certainly he was the federal head and the representative head, but just as surely, he was the natural head. He was the physical head. He was the seminal head of mankind. We were in Adam. You know, these principles are assumed and brought forth by Paul in Hebrews as he argues for the priority of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which represents, you know, the priesthood of Christ, over that of the priesthood of Levi, which was the, you know, the priests of Israel. If you'll remember, Abraham meets Melchizedek while he's out in the wilderness after he's used his militia to free his nephew Lot from tribal kings that had kidnapped him. And after receiving a blessing from Melchizedek, Abraham gives a tithe until Melchizedek. We read about it in Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies unto thy hand." And he gave tithes of all. So Abraham meets Melchizedek in the wilderness after having freed Lot. And after receiving this blessing from Melchizedek that the scripture tells us is the priest of the Most High God, Abraham gives tithes unto him. In Hebrews, Paul notes this fact and uses it to show the priority and the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over that of Levi, which was the Jewish priesthood. Hebrews 7, Paul says this in verse 9, "And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes," so Levi receives tithes from Israel, the priesthood of Israel receives tithes from the people, "and as I may say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were in the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priesthood that should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Now, I won't get into all the details of what Paul's arguing here, but what Paul is saying is that when Abraham rendered tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, who was in Abraham's loins, was one of his descendants, also rendered tithes to Melchizedek, and in so doing, he showed the priority of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And so it was that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in Abraham. And so it is, brethren, we were all in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. And we all inherited Adam's fallen nature. Literally, we were in Adam's loins. And we all, in some real sense, added our consent to his sin. Just as Levi rendered tithes to Melchizedek. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All that are in Adam die. All that are in Christ shall be made alive. We were in Adam in a real sense, and we died in Adam, and we sinned in Adam. And all that are in Adam die. The sentence of death is upon all mankind. But all that are in Christ shall be made alive. And thus again is assured the salvation of his elect. Those that are in Christ shall be made alive. All that are in Christ shall be made alive. Not maybe. Not I hope so. Not if they do the... No, they shall be made alive. Of course, in Ephesians, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we were all in Adam. And the elect are all in Christ. And all that are in Adam die, and all that are in Christ shall be made alive. So Adam, in a very real sense, he was the father of mankind. Now, primarily today, as I look at Adam, I want to focus a little bit more narrowly and upon his immediate parenting and upon his own direct offspring. And I want to consider as well perhaps another biblical example that's closely related to the circumstances of Adam. We consider Adam. Melchizedek in scriptures, it said he had neither mother nor father. It's because no one knew of that. But of the picture and the type of Jesus Christ who's eternal. That's true as well. Well, Adam had neither mother nor father. You know, when Adam was one day old, he was full grown. When Adam was one day old, he was in his prime. You know, he looked like a man of, say, 63 years old, like me. No. Probably more like in his 20s or 30s. But he was one day old. And he was in his prime. And indeed, all of creation was created with this, I guess we would say from our human perspective, this appearance of age. Because that was necessary to facilitate functionality. Adam was full grown. And so again, you know, some of these silly arguments of the evolutionists and so forth. I don't want to get into it, but you know, they said, "Well, you're just, you know, you're saying this, and you're well, God fooled people." Parent? No, it wasn't a parent age. God fooling people. It was a parent age that's necessary and that's necessary to facilitate functionality. You know, the one thing I always come up with, well, I shouldn't throw this out there, start making you think about other things, but, you know, did Adam have a navel? You know, because he didn't have mother or father, and I don't know, sometimes you think about those sort of things. But anyway, now I got Brother Hal going. So Adam had no human examples in parenting. Now, he was created by the preeminent example of a father, by God. And indeed, at least in some sense, in the fact of God's creation, not in the sense of like the only begotten of our Savior, but in the Scriptures, Adam is referred to as Son of God, because he was created by God by direct creation. In the Lord's genealogy, we read in Luke 3 and verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So, God acted as a father to Adam. Adam was made in the image of God. Adam was given dominion over the earth, and he was commanded, amongst other things, to be fruitful and to multiply. So, God created Adam, and amongst other things that he was given and tasked with and commanded to do, he was commanded to become a father. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, all of this was prior to the fall. Some of the twisted Romanist theology and other things over the years, you know, kind of tried to make like procreation was fall, or, you know, Adam and Eve knowing each other. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But that's what so-called theologians in the past would come up with. God commanded Adam to become a father. Genesis 1 verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the sea. God created man in his image. I want to touch on just a couple things there, which are totally off topic, but... And God said, the word there is Elohim. It is a plural noun. And yet, when it refers to the true God of Scripture, it is used with singular verbs. And here's where we see one of the very first indications of the Trinity in Scripture. And God said, and Elohim said, and God, plural noun, said, singular verb, and Elohim said, like you see in Scriptures, you know, a seraph and a seraphim. The im is the plural in Hebrew. So seraph is one, seraphim is multiple. And there's no such thing as seraphims, because that's a double plural. Elohim, the true God in Scripture. Elohim said, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Again, another indication very early on of the triune nature of the Godhead. God said, let us make man in our image. And so God created man, we go on. And Adam is given every benefit, every blessing, every necessity. Verse 29 of Genesis 1. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given thee every green herb for meat. And so it was. And God saw that everything he had made, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God creates man in his image, gives him every benefit and every blessing. And what must have been after a very short time, man rebels against God, ignores his word, and false. For surely Adam and Eve were obedient to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. You know, they wouldn't have refrained from, that would have been sin not to have been seeking to be fruitful and multiply. And yet it's very evident that the first conception followed the fall. Because as we'll see, and as you know, Cain, the first son, was born with Adam's fallen nature. And it becomes very evident eventually to his parents as well. Adam and Eve rebel against God, and in the fall, they attempt to hide their own nakedness and their sin with their own devices. You know, that's man's religion with the fig leaves. Oh, you know, we'll cover it up our own way. We'll do it our own way. Maybe God won't notice. Maybe God won't know. But God has to teach them the necessity of a blood atonement. And after Adam and Eve appear before God, as God seeks them out, as they hide because of their sin, they seek to cover up their own sin, God seeks them out. In Genesis 3:21, and Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. So the first actual death takes place. God makes a sacrifice and takes the skin of an animal and uses it to clothe Adam and Eve to picture to them the necessity of atonement. And of course, Adam and Eve, and I'm abbreviating this, of necessity. Adam and Eve are cast from the garden, and they begin to live the hard life of the transgressor. They had every benefit. They had the easy life. They're cast from the garden. In Proverbs we read, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressors is hard. Proverbs 13:15. Well, our first parents learned that. And God told them what curse would be upon them and upon nature and upon the ground. And then they begin this struggle against nature to survive. By the sweat of their brow, tilling and sowing and weeding to eat. The pain of childbirth that becomes yet another reminder of the fall. And then having to deal with, wasn't a whole lot of them yet, but having to deal with the sinfulness of mankind, which would specifically be their own offspring. That all now became their lot, and it's our lot. And it's been the lot of their descendants. At some point, you know, after the fall, the ejection from the garden and so forth, Eve conceives and bears a son. Genesis 4, verse 18, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. You know, we always have high hopes for our children. That's not wrong. The Lord had told Eve in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Lord said from the seed of woman was going to come one that was going to crush the serpent's head. Eve conceives and brings forth a son, and she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Some make a literal translation of that and say that she's saying, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Now, Lord, they're all capitals in your King James Bible. Remember, that means Jehovah. I've gotten a man, the Lord. You know, this, she couldn't have understood all that stuff, but she knew the Lord was promising something here, that the head of the serpent, which it you know, tempted them and would be crushed. So here comes the first son. She says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Or perhaps she's saying, I've gotten a man, the Lord. You know, this is the fulfillment. Cain is going to be the one. But all too soon it becomes evident that this child was not the fulfillment of God's promise. That he would not be the one who would bruise the serpent's head. Rather, he was one who would kill his own brother. Perhaps, you know, crushing his head. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically how the deed was accomplished. You know, you usually see a block or something, but it doesn't tell us specifically. I've read others who say, well, and we'll get on here, we know how Abel had followed the things his father told him and sacrificed animals, and that, you know, that Cain saw that and treated Abel the same way that Abel had dealt with the sacrifices. I don't know exactly. Scripture doesn't tell us, but we do know that Cain kills his brother. He's not the one who's going to bruise the serpent's head. In any case, you know, as the boys were younger, it's quite evident that in spite of the fall, in spite of the sin nature imposed by his own sin, evidently Adam did what he could to be a proper father and a good father to the two boys. He obviously, as we look at the scriptures here, instructed his family in the things that God had shown him, and specifically in the need for a blood atonement. As we read in Genesis, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and the Lord said unto him, Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You know, it's obvious that Cain knew what God required. He knew what was demanded. The Lord says that, you know, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Cain knew what that was. He'd been instructed of that evidently by his father, who Adam and Eve had received this atonement, blood atonement from God. And having watched at least the acceptance of Abel's offerings. You know, but Cain decided that his own methods should be accepted. You know, humanism. You know, my way should be just as acceptable as Abel. My way should be just as acceptable as the way God revealed. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Human reasoning, you know, versus revealed truth. The struggle that's continued throughout our history. And here were two brothers. They were both raised in the same household. They were both raised under the same conditions. One walks in obedience to God, and the other follows in his own ways. And though some of the verses were written subsequently, it's obvious that God placed within Adam's heart, you know, a basic understanding of many things, and that he sought to raise these sons in the right way. Proverbs 22:6 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You know, train up a child. This indicates consistency for the long haul. It's kind of like, you know, dealing with a bonsai plant, and we've killed a few of those over the years. But the bonsai plant, you don't make a bonsai in a day. You don't take a tree or a twig and, you know, cut it up and stick it. No, you have to train it. You have to, over years and over time, you have to train it in the way it should go. Has to be shaped day by day over the long haul. And so it is with the raising of children. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now, that does not mean, and we see even the example of the first sons, that they will never rebel against it. But it does mean train up a child the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart. He can't get away from it. That saying of our old friend Glenn Schultz, you know, it's too late, you done heard it. And Brother Pruffle used that yesterday in his presentation as well. You know, it's too late. You done heard it. Well, that will be with them. Now, how the Lord determines to use that is up to Him. But our duty is to make sure they have that. Train up a child in the way he's go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. He can't get away. It's there. You know, they can't unlearn it. They can't unhear it. And they become responsible for the truth that they've received. And as the Lord's pleased, He may use that at His appointed time to bring them unto Himself. Now, Cain didn't follow those things he learned, but he was responsible for them. Abel learned those things and by the grace of God, put them into practice. Adam could not determine the future paths of his sons. He could only teach them the truth that he had received of God. He could only pass on to them those things that he knew to be true. In Adam, we all fell, including his son, both of his sons. But beyond that, as a man and as a human father, he was not responsible for their subsequent decisions, particularly as adults. He was not responsible for the actions of his offspring when they reached manhood. You know, after we've done our duty to our children, after they've reached adulthood, they become responsible for themselves. Deuteronomy, we read this, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. We are responsible to impart God's truth to our children. But you know what? We cannot imprint it upon their hearts. As much as we would like to, as much as we would if we could, we cannot. Somewhat akin to what we've been studying with Paul over in Romans, where Paul said concerning his kinsman, Israel, in Romans 9, verse 1, where Paul says, I say of a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul couldn't imprint God's truth on their hearts. In Romans 10, he said in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, I need to move along, but there's another example in Scripture that our Lord brings forth, very similar to this one, at least in its initial phases. And the Lord speaks in Luke 15, parable we're familiar with, Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. There were two boys. They were both raised in the same household. They both had the same upbringing, and yet they had very different attitudes. They had very different senses of accountability and responsibility. Parents are not held responsible for the actions of their adult children, particularly when they've raised them up as best they can in the accordance with the divine precepts. Now, in this case, we know that the Lord's pleased to use those things that that younger son had learned in his childhood to draw him back to himself and to restore him to his family and to his father. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And this younger son gives evidence of genuine repentance and faith as it's manifested by his outward actions. I mean, true repentance and faith is manifested. It's shown. Verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father, and when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." You see, this father, he didn't give up on the younger son. He didn't know. He knew he'd taught these things. He didn't know but where the Lord might imprint them on that younger son's heart and restore him and bring him back. And so he didn't give up on that younger son, but he didn't, you know, enable him either. You know, we should pray for their restoration. We should look for their restoration by the grace of God. This father, obviously, the son's a far way off. His father hadn't given up. He was looking. He was watching. Now, just as the son appears over the horizon, the father runs out and greets him. Same token, the father didn't, you know, track him down and attempt a forced reconciliation. He didn't, you know, track him down and say, you know, here's more for you to waste, son. You know, I see you're out here eating with the pigs. Here, take this. No, the father sought to do the right thing by both his sons. And if you read the passage carefully, he restores the younger son to his household, and yet he recognizes the obedience of the elder son, though the elder son, you know, felt some jealousy initially. He was concerned with the welcome that had been given to his wayward brother. But the father tells him, you know, son, you've been here with me the whole time, and everything I have is yours. You know, everything I have is yours. You know, the younger son's already, he's wasted his. Verse 21, and the son said unto him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And began to make merry. Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son is come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." You know, this father didn't say, "Well, we'll split everything between the two brothers again." No, he took those things and said, you know, he'd already taken his portion, but we should still receive him back as a brother and as a son. And I think in that we see a preeminent example of, you know, God's dealings with his own people. You know, both of those fathers had the example of God the Father, and they had the example of the father in the Lord's parable had the example of the patriarchs, both positive and negative. And there's things that, you know, we have to do, that we're accountable to do while our children are still under our authority. Ephesians 4, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, we're to follow God's precepts. We're to teach them God's precepts. You know, not our own passions and feelings. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You know, various forms of discipline and instruction and correction are necessary. A child isn't to be left to himself. He doesn't have the physical, the emotional, or the spiritual maturity to raise himself. Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. However, once they're grown, once they come to adulthood, you know, we cannot prevent the inclinations of their own hearts. We can't determine the choices that their depraved nature will make. And so, in the parable, when the son comes to the father, who had, the son was of age, he was of the age to where he could receive, you know, his portion. The younger son said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth me. And he divided them his living. He had reached that age where he could rightfully claim his portion, and the father was not responsible for what he did with it. And the father could not have known, at least with certainty, what his son had in mind. There may have been some inclinations. But the son had reached adulthood, and the father couldn't determine those things. The father as well receives the wayward son, restores him to the family. He couldn't restore to him all that he had lost. Nor should he have. As the father said to the elder son, all that I have, thou have ever been with me, and all that I have is thine. And once they're grown, we can only trust God. And indeed, you know what, that's all we ever can do. But until they're grown, we have an accountability and a responsibility. Now we manifest our trust in God by raising them in His nurture and admonition while the children are under our authority. And we manifest it by prayer and anticipation when they've left our authority. You know, the scriptures and history teach us that good parents sometimes have wicked children. You can look back at the Old Testament families and so forth and see that, you know, time and again. And just the opposite happens as well. And some of them never walk in the truth. But thankfully, God is pleased to restore some of them unto Himself and restore some of them unto their families. But I'll say this, you know, we can safely and confidently trust in the sovereign will of God. And, you know, primarily when children grow and you see them and maybe we take it personal, it seems they're rejecting us or our teachings. Primarily, even as we saw in the nation of Israel, it's not us and our teaching. They're rejecting God. You know, just as Cain rejected God's way. It wasn't so much rejecting Adam and what he had taught him. He was rejecting what God had said. And our children may ignore our words with impunity, but you know what? They cannot ignore, and they can't change the consequences of their actions. That's true for all of us. You know, we can choose our actions, but we can't choose the consequences of our actions. Now, that younger son could choose what he was going to take and frivolously use, you know, his, but he couldn't determine the consequences of that. And so it is that, you know, we can trust God, you know, with our children. Israel rejected when God spoke to them through the prophets. The Lord told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so it is, you know, with our own children. They have to come and understand as much as we'd like to. We can't fix our children. And we can't regenerate them. But we can instruct them in God's truth. We can place that which will be there if God's pleased to use it. And then we can patiently and we can prayerfully await and pray for their return if God so deigns it. Again, as we read the father there in Luke 15:20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him. When he was a great way off, his father saw him. You know, in spite of what all that had happened, that younger son believed he could come back home and be received of his father. And his father was looking for that. He was praying unto God for that. And you know, that's the best all of us can do. Cain, as far as we know, never returned to a walk with God. He never returned to a restoration with his family. He became an exile. And yet that prodigal son did. We don't know God's mind. We don't know God's decree in all things. But you know what? We can absolutely trust Him. We can seek to be the best parent that we can. And then we can trust Him with our children. And we can trust Him with everything else. And there is our peace, and there is our hope, and there is our confidence. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll sing My Request, number 314. Stand and sing our closing hymn, The Everlasting Covenant, number 314. Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, for the trust that you instill in your people. Father, I pray that in light of those things, we might as your servants seek to be the fathers and grandfathers that you would have us to be. Lord, that we might teach your truths unto those you've placed in our care. And Lord, that we might look unto thee to use those things to your glory. And Father, if you're pleased that you might use it to touch the lives and the hearts of our loved ones, that you might use those things to draw them unto yourself as you alone can. Lord, we realize that we're impotent to do any of those things. Father, we can't impress your heart, your truth upon men's hearts, not even those of our own offspring. But Lord, we can communicate those truths, and we can trust thee to accomplish what you will. Lord, we can look with expectation for the return of the prodigal. Father, we pray that you might be pleased to do that. Father, I thank you for each one that's here. Lord, I pray that you be with each of us in this coming week, that you use us to your honor and to your glory. Lord, we pray for our brothers in the ministry and our sister churches. Lord, we pray that you be with your people in these seemingly difficult and dark days in which we live, and yet we know, Lord, that your people have often faced such times. Lord, we thank thee that thou art ever faithful. Father, we thank you for your love that spanned an eternity. That covenant that we sang of that was established and sealed and ratified ever before we were. For the assurance we have that you'll bring those that are yours to yourself. Lord, that you'll not lose one of your sheep. Lord, we thank thee that thou art a God that we can fully trust in all things. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior. We thank you for his atoning death. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.